We're looking at the opening verse and the opening words, indeed, tonight of Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 1. We'll see how long it takes us to go through this letter. We go through fairly slowly, I think, because this is such a great letter of the Apostle Paul. And, of course, it's a personal letter, as all the books of the Bible are personally addressed to us. I get all sorts of junk mail through my letterbox every week. Many different estate agents want me to sell my house with them, although it's not my house. And they want me to let my house out with them, and I tell them it's not my house, it's a man's. But if I took all the letters that I get through the week about selling houses in the area, renting houses in the area, well, by November the 5th, I'd have enough for a big bonfire. But you know what happens to most of the junk mail? It goes into the WPB, the waste paper bin, gets filed there very quickly. But this letter that Paul writes isn't like that. It isn't a junk mail letter. It's a personal letter. It's a word from God to us. And as Paul begins this personal letter to the church at Thessalonica, we could ask, why did Paul write this letter? What was the situation that prompted him to sit down and write this letter to this particular church? And when we see something of the purpose that prompted the Apostle Paul to write, then it'll help us to understand some of the content and what he says in his letter. So although we're starting at the beginning, I want you to just jump for a moment with me to chapter 2 and verses 17 to 20. Paul there says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire." Paul was driven out of Thessalonica, taken away from you for a short time in presence, he says. And he tried on a number of occasions to go back and visit this infant church. "Therefore," verse 18, "we wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But Satan hindered us." So Paul was prevented from going back to them, going back personally. And he has a great love for these people. You can see it in verse 19. "For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." So Paul has been unable to stay in Thessalonica very long. He wants to go back and visit them, but he's been prevented from going back. So we read then in chapter 3, verses 5 to 7, what the Apostle Paul does. He says, "For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. I really wanted to know how you were getting on," Paul says. "But now that Timothy has come to us from you and brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we are also to see you, therefore, brethren, in all our affliction and distress, we are comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord." So Paul sent Timothy to them when he himself was unable to go. And Timothy comes back to the Apostle Paul with this good news, with a report about the church, that they're standing fast in the Lord, as he puts it in verse 8. The idea of standing fast is a military idea, an army that's under attack, but doesn't turn around and run away, but stands fast, stands in the fight, doesn't give up, doesn't run away. And spiritually, that's what they're doing. They're standing for Jesus Christ in the hostile territory of Thessalonica. So this report comes back to Paul from Timothy that though there have been problems and persecution, the church there hasn't fallen away or disintegrated. No, they've remained steadfast in the work of God. And so the Apostle Paul sits down with a heart full of gratitude to God. And in a way, this letter is an outpouring of that thanksgiving that Paul has for this church. Yes, there are some problems and difficulties that they've faced. Yes, there may be questions that they, as young believers, have had. But Paul is joyful in their progress of faith. And so he writes this letter. He sits down and writes this letter to them. And it's not a letter with a step-by-step, orderly progression, like his letter to the Romans, for example. Rather, it's a letter that's been prompted by his joy, his thankfulness at what has been done in Thessalonica. The church has begun there, and they're going on with the Lord. So in his heart, he has a tender concern for them, but also a holy joy as they stand fast for Jesus Christ. So even as you see Paul writing this letter, and as you dig into the letter a little, and as we were looking this morning at Acts chapter 17, at the way the church there began, immediately there are certain things that strike us about Paul writing this letter to this infant church. For example, it strikes me, we should always be careful of claiming, for example, infallible guidance. Here's the Apostle Paul. Here's a man who started this church. Here's a man who writes many letters of the New Testament. But Paul says, I preached the gospel in Thessalonica. The church came into being. And then I tried to go back to Thessalonica several times. But I just couldn't get back there. In the end, I understood it was not the will of God. And so I sent Timothy instead. And I often hear believers saying to me that God has told them to do all sorts of things. And when I hear that, there's a note of caution that's necessary, I think. Here's Paul. He wanted to go to Thessalonica. I'm sure he prayed about going to Thessalonica. His heart was set on it. But he was prevented from going. And so often in time and experience, in matters of guidance, we discover we may have certain ideas, but God overrules. And we understand finally it was not in the will of God. So we must beware of claiming infallible guidance about the future. God holds the future. Paul wanted to go to Thessalonica, but in the end he couldn't go there. But the wonderful thing is, Paul knew, and you can know, the God who holds the future in his hand. You may not know the future, but you can know God. We also understand here, as we see this letter that Paul writes, that Paul then is flexible in his means. Paul says to them, I wanted to come to you personally. I wanted to come to you myself. But in the end, it just didn't work. And so I sent Timothy instead. Lots of problems that Christians and churches sometimes get is because just plain, sometimes, pig-headedness. You can get an idea in your head that says, the only way that this can be done is the way it's always been done, my way. And here's Paul, with his tremendous leadership abilities and his strength of character and his powerful preaching of the gospel. And the Apostle Paul, an apostle, but we see his flexibility. He tries to go to Thessalonica. He can't go there. So he's flexible. In the end, he says, okay, I'll send Timothy instead. Humanly speaking, there would have been no letter to the church of Thessalonica if Paul had not been flexible. To accomplish a worthy end, he uses a means. He wants to strengthen the church in Thessalonica. He wants to go himself, but he can't go. So he's flexible. He says, okay, there's this different method. And he sends Timothy instead. But you notice also, never use divine sovereignty to nullify human responsibility. Look at chapter 3, verse 5. Paul says, for this reason, when I could no longer endure it, Paul says, I just couldn't carry on without hearing how you were getting on. So when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest in case by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain. Now you might think, hang on a minute, Paul. Aren't you the same apostle who wrote to the Philippians, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ? And here's Paul saying, I wanted to know in case our labor amongst the Thessalonians was in vain. Aren't you the Paul who believes that when God saves a man, saves a woman, he not only begins that work of his grace, but he carries it on and he brings it to completion? And Paul would say, I do believe that with all my heart. And so do I, and I hope you do too. But the God who ordains the ends also ordains the means. And there are means that God uses in the keeping of his people. And that involves the counsel and the godly concern and the exhortation of mature Christians and the prayer of God's people. The God who has ends also has means. Which is why, for example, in Hebrews chapter 10, and verses 24 and 25. Yes, God will keep what we've committed to him till that great day. But, says the Bible, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he is who promised is faithful, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Paul did not believe that the sovereignty of God nullified the right place of his pastoral concern and exhortation to help these Thessalonians in their spiritual lives. He didn't say, oh, well, because God has promised that he will keep his people to the end, I can just forget about the Thessalonians. He didn't do that. He knew the God who has sovereign ends also has sovereign means. And one of those means involved Paul's concern, his prayers, his exhortation, his writing of this letter to them. And this also reminds us to beware of being too busy for God. Where was Paul when he wrote this letter to the Thessalonians? He was not on a fortnight's holiday. He was in the middle of busy evangelism and ministry in Corinth. He was in Corinth where there were many pressures upon him and much opposition. Corinth was an immoral, sinful city with much idolatry. And in Corinth, Paul is laboring hard for the gospel. But when Timothy comes back and tells Paul how God is working amongst the Thessalonian believers, Paul does not say, oh, I'm so busy here in Corinth now, I can just forget about that. No, he sits down and he writes them a letter. And I'm saying, beware of being too busy for God. It's very easy to get involved so much in the cocoon of life, work, study, family responsibilities, all the other pressures. Before you know it, you are too busy for God. God is the one who squeezed out of your life. Well, Paul was a busy man in Corinth. But he had this godly concern to write for the fact to the Thessalonians, and he made sure that he had the time to do it. And we shouldn't put all of God's servants into the same mold. The Apostle Paul, who wrote the orderly, logical, clear, structured letter to the Romans, also writes this outpouring of joyful praise as he writes to the Thessalonians. And it's pretty hard, actually, to discern any structure to this letter at all. But if I was to ask you, is it only Paul's letter to the Romans that's inspired by the Holy Spirit? I hope you would answer, not at all. His letter to the Romans and his letter to the Thessalonians, both equally inspired by the Holy Spirit. Well, let's learn that God's word may be preached and expounded and taught in different ways. God forbid we should set up arbitrary rules that would cramp the style of a visiting preacher. You can't press everyone into the same mold. The same apostle who writes to the Romans is the same apostle who writes this letter in a very different way to the Thessalonians. And if I can just give one word of advice, I often say to people, if ever you want to criticize the preacher, you think he's got something wrong, the best time to do it is not straight after the service on a Sunday. Just wait a day or two. Now, if it's plain heresy, someone has denied the bodily resurrection of Jesus, that's a bit different. But over the years, I've spoken with many people and said to them, look, the best time, particularly a visiting preacher, don't collar him straight after the service if you think he went a bit awry somewhere. Leave it a little while, let things settle down, and then talk to him and constructively help him. But we can't squeeze all of Paul's letters and all preachers into the same mold. And here's Paul writing then with his colleagues, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So I want to look with you now at these three testimonies. Why does Paul write, as he does at the beginning of this letter, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy? You think of Paul, first of all. What an amazing thing it should be to us that this letter begins with this name, Paul. Remember who this Paul was. He had been called Saul of Tarsus. That keen young Jewish man who received his education at the feet of Professor Gamaliel. And what do we read about him? As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. In Acts chapter 9, Saul still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Saul had a zeal, and his zeal was to blot out every trace of Jesus Christ in the world. There were some pictures of dragons around in London yesterday. And when I see a picture of a dragon, sometimes I think of the Apostle Paul when he was Saul before he became a Christian. That is a picture of a man like a dragon. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man, says Paul. A dragon breathing out fire against the church of Jesus Christ. And now we read Paul to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. How has this happened? That a man who was breathing out fire against the church is now writing to them grace, peace. Well, says the Bible, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, God has saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Or as Paul himself writes, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And you read the name Paul, and surely we would be wrong if we're not full of wonder. Here's a display of the sovereign grace of God. A man who was on his way headlong towards hell, persecuting the church, arrested by God's grace, changed by God's grace, saved by God's wonderful grace. No wonder we should sing, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Amazing grace that saved a wretch like the Apostle Paul. And I'm saying tonight, that grace should fill us with hope. It may be there's somebody in your family that you've witnessed to for years. A neighbor. Somebody in school, a university friend. Someone you can think of now. And you say, that person has resisted the gospel like a dragon. And I have to say, look at the Apostle Paul here, who marshaled all his considerable powers and abilities and strength to crush and blot out all Christian witness. And he's the man now writing this letter. So that husband, that wife, that son, that daughter, that friend, that colleague, that father, that mother. You say, I could never think of them sitting down one day and writing a letter full of praise to Jesus Christ. And then you read 1 Thessalonians and you can't imagine it. That we are filled with awe and wonder and hope at the display of God's grace that he can change a man like the Apostle Paul, who had, as Saul, persecuted the church, and the grace of God laid hold of him. And his whole life is changed. There's Paul. And then Silvanus. Now, Paul uses here a formal name, Silvanus. Luke, when he writes in his book of Acts, Luke writes about the same man, but he uses a more informal name, Silas. But Silvanus, Silas, is the same man, like we would say Robert or Bob or Rebecca or Becky. Silvanus, Silas, but it's the same person. And who is this Silvanus or Silas? Well, he's a Greek, a member of the Jerusalem church, it appears. In Acts 15, he's described as one of the leading men among the brethren, known for his stability, his insight, his grace. He joins Paul at the beginning of the second missionary journey. And time after time in the Bible, you read of him there alongside the Apostle Paul. Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas, Paul and Silas. In Philippi, Paul and Silas thrown into jail. In Philippi, Paul and Silas singing the praises of God at midnight, although they're in jail, in the innermost part of the jail, chained up. Paul and Silas released by the visitation of the power of God. Paul sending Silas here and there as his representative. Silas, who's willing to submit, as it were, to the direction of the Apostle Paul. And if Paul is a display of the wonder of God's grace in conversion, I would commend to you Silas as a display of the grace of God in humility. And how do we get that? We get it because I'm sure it was no easy thing, you know, to work next to a strong leader, a great man like the Apostle Paul. And yet again and again we read Paul and Silas. Silas was never an apostle. But time and again, there he is with the Apostle Paul, taking direction, taking orders, gracious humility. And when Paul said to Silas, Silas, go there for me. Silas didn't say, hey, wait a minute. I believe in equal rights for everyone. My opinion is as good as yours. No, Silas, Silvanus, he would submit to that God-given authority. He was content to have the place that God had given to him. Again, it's a great lesson for us, Paul and Silas. And the only reason Paul could work with Silas like that and write about Silas, Silvanus like this, is Paul knew that Silas's heart beat with his heart. Silas was willing to accept his place in the will of God. Silas was content to be continually moving, as it were, in the shadow of this great man of God, this apostle Paul. And sometimes that's true for you and me. The grace of God in humility. And to learn holy contentment, if that is God's will. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So who's Timothy? Well, Timothy's the youngest of these three men. Paul had drawn Timothy alongside him on his journey through Lystra. Again, on that second missionary journey. His father was a Greek. His mother was a converted Jewess. He had the privilege, Timothy, of a godly background. He'd been brought up and schooled in the Word of God. His grandmother, Lois, and his mother, Eunice, had both come to faith, it would seem, on Paul's first missionary journey. And then Timothy also, it seems, was converted under Paul's ministry. Paul often describes him as my son in the faith, my son, Timothy. Not a father-son physical relationship, but a spiritual relationship, it would seem. And what do we learn about Timothy's character? Well, we learn that Timothy was relatively young. In 1 Timothy 4, Paul writes about Timothy, "Let no one despise your youth." We're living at a time in our society, if you're over 35, you've had it. The now generation says, anyone with grey hair, they've had it. But here's Timothy working alongside the Apostle Paul, the grace of God spanning, as it were, those generations. And this young man drawn alongside Paul to work with him. And Paul wants the church to recognize, though he's a young man, he's a young man with gifts and the grace of God that God can use. It seems that Timothy was also a rather nervous person. A bit shy, a bit diffident. Again, writing to the Corinthians, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 16:10, "Now if Timothy comes, see that he may be with you without fear. For he does the work of the Lord, as I also do." Seems Timothy had a tendency to be a bit fearful, a bit nervous, a bit shy, a bit diffident. So he's relatively young, a bit fearful. He also, it seems, tended to be physically weak. 1 Timothy 5, Paul writes, "Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake and your frequent infirmities." You're frequently or often ill, so take a little wine. Now you put those three together. Timothy is relatively young, at a time then when youth perhaps was rather suspect. He was a bit nervous in a task that required great boldness, the proclamation of the gospel. And he was often physically weak and well in an enterprise that demanded unusual strength. As you read about the Apostle Paul and his journeys, and you wonder what it must have been like to travel around Europe with the Apostle Paul. Kicked out of Philippi after being in jail. Bang, Thessalonica. A riot in Thessalonica, they have to leave in the middle of the night. Next place, Berea. Paul is constantly on the move with work that would have required some physical strength and energy. We might be tempted to say, that's no task for a relatively young, nervous, physically frail young man. And yet Paul writes to them, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. And if Paul is a display of the grace of God in conversion, that God can take hold of a person, can take hold of your life tonight, and if you're not a Christian, you cry out in your need to God, And God can save you, cleanse you, forgive you, change your life. Change a man like Paul, who'd been a blasphemer and a persecutor of the church, and make him a man as an instrument in God's hands to take the gospel to others. And maybe God can do that for you. And if Silvanus is a display of the grace of God in humility, Silvanus working, as it were, in the shadow of the Apostle Paul, but learning contentment and serving God as best he can and taking direction and a God-given authority. Well, here's Timothy, a display of the grace of God in weakness. We might think, there's a certain weakness with Timothy, but doesn't the Bible tell us that when we are weak, then we're strong? And how is that? Because the Bible teaches us not to rely on our own human strengths, but to rely upon God, upon his grace, his power, his strength. And actually, sometimes in that weakness, we have more of a display of the wonder of God's grace and power. That God can take this relatively young, nervous, sometimes frail young man and yet use him as an instrument for the spread of the gospel. That no flesh should glory in the presence of God, but all the glory should be God's alone. And when you and I are tempted to think that we can do it in our own strength, in our own power, with our own abilities, and we tend to forget that we rely eternally and spiritually, rely entirely upon God. Let's remember this display of the grace of God in weakness and learn for us too. You may not be a nervous person, you may not be a shy person, you may not be a physically frail person, but you still need to depend on God in whatever you do. And if you are someone who is naturally a bit shy, you needn't say, oh, well, because of that, God will never use me. No, God can take hold of a shy young man like Timothy and use him as a spokesman for the gospel. And if you say, oh, I'm physically not so well, I'm often ill, or I'm advancing in age, but that's not a barrier in the service of God either. God can use, even in that weakness, a display of his grace. Use you as an instrument in his hand still to serve him and do his will. Paul, a display of God's grace in conversion. Silvanus, Silas, a display of God's grace in humility. And Timothy, a display of God's grace in weakness. And as Paul writes this letter to this infant church, we have these three testimonies then, these three men. And through them, God speaks to us tonight. Let's pray together now. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight for these words of testimony regarding Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And as they speak to us in the varied circumstances of our lives tonight, we pray, Lord, that your word will take root in mind and heart and life. For those who have never known the saving power of God, or to know the grace of God, the wonder of that grace in conversion tonight, that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And Lord, for every Christian here tonight, help us never to get over the wonder of it, to be constantly amazed that God should have had mercy and shown his love towards undeserving, sinful men and women like us. Learning from Silvanus what it means to serve God sometimes in the unnoticed place, but still serving with humility and under God-given authority. And also learning, too, that in our weakness, God makes us strong as we depend upon him, that he may receive all the glory, and he will not share his glory with another. So, Lord, help us to realize our total dependence upon you. And may our constant delight be in this amazing grace of God. We rejoice tonight to come to you in the name of our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who alone is worthy. Amen. Now we're going to join to sing a last hymn, and then we're going to come together around the Lord's Supper. But first of all, we'll sing 487, this hymn of John Newton's, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound That Saved a Wretch Like Me." And again, we'll stand to sing 487. Let's pray together. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of us and all God's people, both this night and even forevermore. Amen.